Good morning to everyone. Here we are at the last Lord's Day on 2017. You wonder where the year went. I know I told Theda we went to see her father in October, and I said, you know, by the time we get back from here, the next thing we know, it's going to be the first of the year. And here it is. It's like that. I want to thank Matt for reading the lesson that he read this morning. It was a short lesson, but I told him that's fine. And thank you to Tad for Eric, for your prayer in following up on that. And it goes along with a lot of the thoughts that I want to give you this morning. And I said, well, it's a short reading, and so we are. You know, I've got 45 minutes, but I've got one of the shorter lessons that I've prepared, because that's what I'm doing. And, you know, we were studying this morning how John was decreasing and Christ was increasing. Well, I'm decreasing. But I see a lot of our young men who are increasing, a lot of our young women that are increasing, and I want to say, as your shepherd, I'm very well pleased with what I see and what you're doing, and I feel very comfortable that this congregation is going to be in good leadership for many, many years to come. And I thank God for that. So I don't mind a decrease. I can tell you, though, I am increasing in my study of God's Word. I spend most of every day studying in some way from God's Word or working on projects. Just like the study on the Gospel of John that we've went over 7 months worth in the last 15 months. I'm making that into a little booklet form of just of my notes, my study notes. That'll be available for anybody that would like to have those. And working on videos with different of our evangelists who are making videos of Bible studies that hopefully our young people can use and can study from to be stronger in the faith. Because I think as we move forward in this world, the way it's going, it's certainly is going to be something that's needed, very much needed. As far as my lesson this morning, if I ask which is the most well-known chapter in the Bible, probably most of you would answer the same answer, and it would be... No, I guess it won't be the same. The most well-known chapter in the Bible, from Karen's perspective, 1 Corinthians, 11? 13, the love chapter. I had in mind Psalm, the 23rd Psalm. And the reason, I don't know, too many of us have committed to memory the 13th chapter of 1 Corinthians. And we may have, some of you may have. It's a very good chapter. But I think most of us have committed to memory the 23rd Psalm. But if I ask you what is the most prefatorial chapter in the Bible, well, probably the first question you would say, what do you mean? Well, prefatorial means a chapter that is serving as an introduction to the Scriptures. What is the most prefatorial chapter in the Bible? And I'm sure I would get many different answers on that particular question. But I'm going to suggest and nominate as the most prefatorial chapter in the Bible, and you should be know which one I'm going to be talking about.
John
chapter, no. 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 You're wrong again. Matt, they weren't listening to what you read, were they? Psalm 1. Psalm chapter 1. Psalm 1. And that's what my morning lesson is going to provide, some reasons why I would choose Psalm 1. Now, I got this idea because I got a free commentary for joining the Logos Bible study software thing by downloading the free version, at least. And that the book that they gave that came with that was an expository commentary of Psalms by J.M. Boyce. And so I was browsing through it and starting out on it, and this is where the idea came up and some of my ideas. And I've, of course, looked at other Bible commentaries, but the lesson that I'm going to give is based on my own beliefs of Bible truths, as always. But I know, like always, we depend and use other sources for information to get our mind going sometimes. But first of all, I believe Psalm 1 was selected by inspiration to stand as a magnificent gateway into this renowned collection of practical Hebrew songs and poetry that we call the Psalms. And you know, without a doubt, Psalm 1 is a practical psalm. In other words, its teachings can be put to actual use and practice in one's life. You know, Psalm 1 sets the tone for the 149 psalms that follow. And they all of the Psalms are very practical. They have a practical effects on us, which helps us to achieve the purpose for which God gave them to us. You see, Psalm 1 introduces the way that will truly provide happiness and fulfillment in life. And I might add, the gift of eternal life. So little wonder that it suggests that we meditate on and delight in the law of God day and night. But woe if we fail to follow its teachings that warns us of sure, eventual, and eternal damnation. So, with these thoughts in mind, let's read through. I'm going to read through again, since it's a very short chapter, Psalm 1. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. He shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water, that brings forth its fruit in its season, whose leaf also shall not wither, and whatsoever he does shall prosper. The ungodly are not so, but like the chaff which the wind drives away. Therefore the ungodly shall stand in the judgment. Let me back up. Therefore the ungodly shall not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish. So here's my lesson for our meditation this morning. It's entitled Divergent Ways. Divergent Ways. Psalm 1 introduces us to the doctrine of two ways, which is really a very common concept in all of life. You remember this thought was a theme of Robert Frost's poem, The Road Not Taken. And in the closing three lines of that poem, he said, two roads diverged in a wood, and I took the one less traveled by, and that has made all the difference. A lot of truth in that poem. But you know, every day we are challenged by divergent ways, of which there are only two choices. And during 2017, we've had 364 days of facing diverging ways. So on this 365th day, I asked the question, Which road do you find yourself on? You know, I'm reminded of Theda's aged father, Clarence, who is almost 96 years old, but in his 90s until a year ago, he was still driving the Highway 101 in California. Five lanes going both sides and speeds commonly at 80 miles an hour. And you can imagine the worry that the family had with Clarence driving up and down that highway every week, going to church, which was a good thing, but not driving on that highway. But he explained the right way was to always drive in the right lane at 55 miles an hour, which is the speed limit. And he also said he always avoided the fast lane. And the family was very thankful for that. But you know, Psalm 1 is about living in the fast lane or the right lane of life. And the right lane is appropriately named, wouldn't you say? The right lane. Do you suppose our Heavenly Father is concerned about which lane we're traveling in? Well, let's turn to the Bible for some thoughts to ponder. In the second year of Christ's ministry, he preached from the mountain. And he preached about some of the most vital issues confronting the disciples in living the Christian life. And in the last section of this famous sermon, actually in chapter 7 of Matthew chapter 7, he discusses a series of divergent ways, contrasting two possible choices that can be made. In verses 13 and 14, he talks about two gates and two roads. In verses 16 through 20, he talks about two trees and two types of fruit. And then in verses 24 through 27, he talks about two houses and two foundations. So now, in keeping with our theme of this lesson, let's just notice the part regarding the two diverging ways in Matthew 7, 13 and 14, which it says, "Enter through the narrow gate. For wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and many enter there through it. But small is the gate, and narrow the way that leads to life, and few find it." So now, let's go back to Psalm 1. This chapter is the first time in the Bible that the doctrine of two ways are clearly developed. In other words, fully expressing the ideas of diverging or divergent ways. You know, a professor at the Westminster Theological Seminary by the name of Temper Longman, he said, and I quote, "Psalm 1 deliberately draws two portraits in our minds, the portrait of the wicked man and the portrait of the wise man." And I suppose this is what I'm trying to do in this lesson today, is to impress upon our minds the choices that we must make every day of our life. And the question to beware of each day, and I don't mean beware, but to be aware of each day, is which portrait reflects my way of life? What does my portrait look like? Which way am I going? As we've been studying in Proverbs on Wednesday night, I especially noticed one proverb that was recorded twice, verbatim. And you probably know which verse I'm talking about that goes right along with this lesson. Proverbs 14 and 12. "There is a way that seems right to a man, but the end is the way of death." And then two chapters later in Proverbs 16 and 25, the exact same words and meaning. So, do you suppose that the Lord wants us to understand the importance of choosing the right way? Now here, this is a lesson of encouragement that we can get about the struggle of two ways. Who would ever think that the most prolific writer of the New Testament would call himself a wretched man. And you know who I'm talking about, Paul. But that's exactly what happens in Romans, the 7th chapter, verses 15 through 23. We're not going to read those verses, but in these verses, Paul is struggling or describing his struggle within his body of death while under the old law, I think. In other words, his spirit wanted to go the right way, but his carnal body continued to go the wicked way. Paul was a bondservant of sin. Sin was reigning over him, and even when he had the will to do right, sin was in control of his life. And even as Paul's spiritual being delighted in the law of God, he was a wretched man. And who did Paul say would deliver him from this body of death? Well, in verse 25, he has the answer. Christ Jesus, our Lord, is the only answer. And that's through the new law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus, Romans 8 and 2. Yet, you know, we must strive every day to walk in the light. It's not just an automatic thing that happens. We have to work at it. That is, we must work hard to practice righteousness every day. And if you fail to work hard at it and you let up, you know what's going to happen. We're going to slip. We're going to slide. We're going to fall. We're going to stumble. You know, even though we're walking in the light, we all still sin. So I'm kind of like Nicodemus asked the question, well, how can this be? If we're in the light, how can we sin? Well, we do sin. The Apostle John provides an answer in 1 John, the first chapter in verse 7. And he said, but if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. That's how we can do it. Because the cleansing blood of Jesus is always upon his followers, those who are walking in the light as he is in the light. Yes, we sin while we're in that, walking in that light, but his blood will cleanse us of those sins if, of course, that we confess our sins and ask his forgiveness. And that's why we need to say prayers daily for the forgiveness of our sins. But yes, that includes the sins I commit every day. And of course, this is conditional upon having a new heart and a new spirit. Just like it tells us in Ezekiel, the 36th chapter and the 26th verse. But so we can say like Paul did, thanks to God, there is a new and living way. So let's consider the two ways that are described in Psalm 1. And you know, I think a particular note in beginning. The very first word of the book of Psalms is what? Blessed. It's the very first verse of chapter one of Psalm 1, but it's also the very first word of the whole book of Psalms. Blessed. And as I mentioned, I believe this chapter is a prefatorial chapter. It's one that opens up the Scriptures to us. I believe that word blessed could very well be the first word in all of the Scriptures. Blessed. This tells us the Psalms, as well as all the Scriptures, are given to us by God for our well-being. He wants us to do well, to make us supremely happy or fulfilled. That's what blessed means. But actually, in the Hebrew, that word in the first verse of Psalm 1 is plural, which infers a multiplicity of blessings or an intensification of them. So I guess if we correctly translated verse 1, we would say, oh, the blessednesses of the man who does not walk in the counsel of the ungodly. because they are many. But in verse 1, the reader might be surprised that this beautiful thought of the blessed or happy man is immediately followed by the description of the wicked man, whose wicked ways are also described in verses 4 and 5. So, you know, what a beautiful opening for that chapter, but then it immediately starts talking about the wicked man's way. However, when you think about it, this is actually an excellent means of meditation, or of leading us into meditation, because I think the author uses this literary device to achieve three important points. The first one is the psalmist starts with where we are. And which of us started out being righteous? Well, I can answer with the scriptures, none. No, not one. We're all sinners. We all started out being sinners. So, you see, it is only by the love and the mercy and the grace of God through His Son's sacrifice that we have this opportunity to enter the straight gates and to walk in the narrow way, the light that leads to life. In Acts 4 and verse 12, it says, "For nor is there their salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved." And there is only one way to the kingdom of God, but it leads to the home of the soul. Familiar verse in a familiar phrase out of a song in the Red Songbook, 542. There's only one way to the kingdom of God. And secondly, the psalmist immediately introduces us to the important doctrine of two ways. To be blessed, there has to be something that we would be unblessed with. So there has to be a comparison there, a contrast there. So why wait until the conclusion of the psalm to learn that there's another way, completely contrary to the way of the godly? And then thirdly, David introduces us to the importance of godliness. In Psalm 1, he presents godliness positively as the way of those who delight in the law of the Lord. However, for the positive to have meaning, it has to be compared with the negative. So understanding the way of the godly person requires being aware of the ungodly person. But just notice how beautifully the first verse of the first psalm accomplishes this. And this feature of Hebrew poetry is known as parallelism. It's saying the same thing or a variety of the same thing in two linked lines. So now in verse 1, we have three linked lines that are three parallel terms with three parallel terms in each line. So just notice the progression here. Number 1, to walk, to stand, and to set. And then counsel, weigh, and seat. And the third one, ungodly, sinners, and mockers. So these three linked parallel terms are saying that the way of the wicked is downhill. In other words, sinners always go from bad to worse. The English preacher Spurgeon, he put it like this, and I quote, he said, "When men are living in sin, they go from bad to worse. At first, they merely walk in the counsel of the careless and ungodly, who forget God, and their evil is more practical than habitual. Number 2, but after that, they become habituated to evil, and they stand in the way of the open sinners who willfully violate God's command. And then, if left alone, they go one step further and become themselves pestilent teachers and tempters of others, and thus they sit in the seat of the scornful." And then he closed out by saying, "They have earned their DD, degree in vice, As true doctors of damnation, they are professors and teachers. I thought that was an interesting way to look at that. You know, Psalm 1 not only describes the lifestyle of the wicked, but it also shows the fruits of that way of life and where it's going to end up. So to the unbeliever, they are deceived in believing that the way of sinners is something wonderful and exciting. And you might say they consider it a thrill to drive in the fast lane. However, the psalmist warns that it is actually a fast lane to emptiness and frustration here on earth, as well as sure death in the life to come. Now, what about the other way, the way of righteousness? Well, first, I want you to note that the wicked person is described in terms of their association with other ungodly people. However, we will notice that the godly person will not be represented as a person who associates with the godly. Now, at first, when I say that, that doesn't seem right. You would think that the psalmist would say, "Blessed is the person who walks in the counsel of the godly, who stands in the path of the righteous, who sits in the seat of those of good reputation." It doesn't say that. The inspired scripture does not identify the godly person in that way, even though what I said would be correct. Instead, the righteous are described as one whose delight is in the law of the Lord, on which he meditates day and night, in verse 2. Now, we know this doesn't mean that the righteous are not to associate together. We know that's not what it's talking about at all. Because, you see, associating together with one another is not the primary means of obtaining and maintaining righteousness. Yes, it's good to get together and to associate with one another and to talk about the Word, but that's not where we obtain and maintain our own righteousness. There's something else that's required. It requires individual and private reflection and meditation on God's holy Word. And that's what your elders were trying to get across to you all this year in our visits, was that we need to be reading and studying the Word of God. We need to be feeding ourselves from the Word of God so we can grow. If we don't feed ourselves with that, we're not going to grow. Instead, the righteous are described as one whose delight is in the law of the Lord, on which he meditates day and night. You know, delighting, this is a good thought. Delighting in the law of the Lord. Have you ever thought about that phrase? Delighting in the law of the Lord. It's both the cause and effect of constant reflection and meditation. But just stop and think about it. Who truly delights in a law? We have a lot of laws that are good laws, and I'm glad that we have the laws in our nation, in our city, in our county. But do we truly delight in those laws? How do we feel about that? So let's consider Paul's perspective on our human feelings about the law in Romans, the 7th chapter, verses 7 through 11. This is where Paul is talking about the law and sin. And I'll read this. "For what shall we say then? Is the law sin? Certainly not. On the contrary, I would not have known sin except through the law. For I would not have known covetousness unless the law had said, 'You shall not covet.' But sin, taking opportunity by the commandment, produced in me all manner of evil. For apart from the law, sin was dead. I was alive once without the law. But when the commandment came, sin revived and I died. And the commandment, which was to bring life, I found to bring death." So my question is, how could we delight in the law? And he's talking about the law of God. In verse 11, For sin, taking occasion by the commandment, deceived me, and by it killed me. But then in verse 14, Paul says, For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. So therefore, he concludes in verse 22. He said, For I delight in the law of God according to the inward man. So you see, the Apostle Paul struggled with his feelings about the law. But he finally realized that it was his heart that is capable of delighting in the law. You know, the writer C.S. Lewis, in his book entitled The Reflections on the Psalms, he describes how at first he found the psalmist's delight in God's law, and as he put it, utterly bewildering and mysterious. Why would he say he delighted in God's law? But Lewis then said he could understand how one could delight in God's mercies and blessings and attributes, but not how one could delight in God's law. So he suggested that we do not really delight in law. Rather, law is something that we respect and hopefully obey. But unlike, however, just like Paul concluded, it is possible to delight in a good law, one that is both clearly revealed and effective in promoting righteousness. So I agree with Lewis when he suggests that more than this is involved. He said the clue to the psalmist's meaning is the idea of meditation on God's law. I love to meditate upon God's law. So you see, it makes the law a desired subject of a righteous person's study. So for an ancient Jew to say that he delights in the law, it's sort of like maybe Tad might mean when he says that he loves physics, which I believe was part of his master's degree, right? You know, do you love physics? You love to study physics? Yes, probably do. So it's kind of, that's sort of an illustration, maybe not a real good one. But spiritually, it's even more than that. When it comes to our study of the Bible, the word law is used to refer actually to God's inspired revelation. So Psalm 1 is the law of God. Even though it's not, thou shalt do this, thou shalt not do that, but it is the law of God, and we should delight in it. You see, in our hearts, we are really learning not about human beings or nature primarily, but we're learning about God Himself. And C.S. Lewis says, the order of the divine mind embodied in the divine law is beautiful. And I think we would all agree with that. So, why shouldn't we delight in it? Actually, this delight is an indication of the new birth. For as Paul said in Romans, the 8th chapter and verse 7, the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. However, as born again children of God, with the support and the comfort of the Holy Spirit, the godly can love the law of God because it reveals to them the will of their Father in heaven. In other words, it allows us to please Him. And shouldn't we delight in that? Shouldn't we delight in pleasing God? Well, then we better delight in every word that He says, whether you want to call it law or whatever, but every word and doctrine and teaching that God gives us, we must delight in it. We must have that kind of a heart. And that's that new heart and spirit that was promised to be put within us. And the faithful will not rebel against its strict demands because our whole being will approve and endorse it. So by delighting in the law, the godly will meditate in it, that is, to pore over it constantly, day and night. So in conclusion, to what I thought was going to be one of my shorter lessons, it's kind of lengthened out a little bit. But in conclusion, the contrast between the two ways must be summarized like this. The difference between the way of the righteous and the way of the ungodly can be described as two types of people. Those who love God and see Him in the Scriptures, and strive to walk in the light. And then on the other side, those who are in love with sin and delight in walking in darkness. And this lesson ends as Psalm 1 ends, in verse 6. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish. So there we have the diverging ways, the divergent ways, the two ways that is so much a part of the Scripture. So I hope this has opened your minds and your thoughts, and so you can meditate and reflect on these things. So we're going to extend the gospel invitation. If you're subject to the gospel call at this time, we ask you to come forward while we sing the song that Mike will select.